Today is the day we know as St. Patrick's Day. Happy St. Patrick's Day to everyone. What is that holiday about? Our world has taken this day and made a day of partying and drinking, and the college students get a week off. It's a lot of times falls around the same time as spring break. But the origination of this happened during the 5th century when that young man whom we called St. Patrick, we believe to have lived in Britain, was kidnapped by Irish pirates at age 16, taken from his family, forced into slavery, and lived that way for 6 years. Why do I bring that up? Because St. Patrick, if you could imagine that life of being ripped away from your family, ripped away from your home, ripped away from your loved ones, being forced into a land you did not know, you were unfamiliar with, forced into slavery, then you could imagine a life of humiliation. You could imagine a life of degradation. A deep level of pain. A deep level of loneliness, treated little more than an animal. With that in mind, we come now to the climax of the Passion narrative. This week and next week, we will cap off Jesus' suffering. We've seen him spit on, beaten, stripped, and scourged. And this week, we're going to see even more. Finally, we reach the crucifixion. We're nearing the end of the Passion narrative, and we're nearing the end of the book of Mark. And I've said for the past several weeks that each sermon leading up to the cross has increased in soberness. It's a solemn message, and this week is no exception. I told someone this week that it's been a hard week of study, and it has. Looking into the things that our Savior faced is not something that is enjoyable. However, if we let the reality of what Jesus did, what Jesus faced, if we let that sink into our hearts, then we have arrived at the heart of the gospel. This is the center of our faith, which means, beloved, this is what changes us. This is what changes a person from being unsaved to saved, but this is what changes a saved person even more as we walk this road of sanctification, as God continues to work in our hearts. This message increases our repugnance of sin. This message shows us just our desperate need for Christ. This message reveals to us our desperate need for his righteousness. This is what you and I need to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. We all long for change. And if you're like me, you've probably had a history of trying this and trying that, and coming away with little to no success or complete failure. My friends, this is at the center of the message that we need to change. Right here. So as unpleasant as these topics are, let me encourage you to lean into today's message. Let me encourage you to soak in the sufferings of your Savior. And let the Holy Spirit, with his words, change you. The main idea of today's text is quite obviously the suffering of our Lord and Savior. Mark, just by way of remembrance, Mark was writing to Christians in Rome who were facing persecution. They knew what it was like to be beaten. They knew what it was like to be arrested. They knew what it was like to be killed. And for them to read a message like today about their Savior and what he faced would have been an encouragement to them to keep going. even when it meant life or death. So today specifically, I want to look at the sufferings of our Savior. I want to point out how he was degraded. That's the word I'm going to use to describe what happens. He was degraded. And we see several ways in which our Savior was degraded. I want to highlight three of those ways. And just to clarify, degrade, to degrade means this. It means to treat someone with contempt or disrespect. To degrade means to treat someone with contempt or disrespect. Our Savior, in his suffering, was degraded. He was treated with great contempt and great disrespect. In the hands of the people, he was treated with no more dignity than an animal. And they did this in several ways, and I want to highlight three of those ways. So let's jump to our first point, and it is this. Jesus' divine title was degraded. Jesus' divine title was degraded. Verse 16 of chapter 15 reads, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail to the King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away, led him out to crucify him." Last week, you may remember that Jesus stood before Pilate. And after he stood before Pilate, after he faced that trial, Pilate sent him to be scourged, which we remember was being whipped until his back was raw and bloody and peeled open, and then he was handed over to be crucified. Now we get to verse 16, and we're told the soldiers, that is the Roman soldiers, they lead Jesus to a place that Mark says is inside the palace. It's the governor's headquarters. This is also called the praetorium. It was somewhere within Herod's palace, and it was likely some kind of courtyard. And here Mark tells us the whole battalion gathered to torture Jesus. Now that term battalion, that indicates a tenth part of a legion, and it could have been anywhere from 200 to 600 men. So this is a large group of soldiers. However many it is, between 200 and 600, it's a large group. And they clothe him, the text tells us, with a purple cloak. Now one of the things that we can do on this side of the cross, on this side of the complete Bible, is we can look at all four Gospels and we can put pieces of the picture together. Matthew tells us that it was a scarlet robe. Was it scarlet or was it purple? Well, likely what's going on here is you had a faded military garment. You know, the Roman soldiers, they wore red. And likely what we have here is an old, discarded, faded garment that now is purplish in color. And that makes sense because soldiers wouldn't have purple. Purple was a color of royalty. Purple was very expensive. So it was likely they had this old discarded rag that they had worn at some time, and they throw this across Jesus' shoulders. Jesus' torn and bloody and open wounded shoulders. This garment would have stuck to him. And then they twist together a crown of thorns. The word crown there, that's the same word that is used for the laurel wreath. You've probably seen the laurel wreath that was worn by victorious athletes at the time. There's a variety of thorny plants in Palestine, so it could have come from any number of plants. And the text says they put this on his head. No doubt, these thorns are driven deep into his scalp. And anyone who's ever had a head wound knows that head wounds bleed profusely. There are many blood vessels close to the surface of the skin and the scalp, and if you've cut your head, you know that it takes a lot to stop the bleeding. And of course, he's already bleeding openly from the scourging, so it's blood on top of blood. And if that wasn't enough, they mock him. The text tells us they salute Jesus as, quote, King of the Jews. Soldiers would address Caesar in this fashion. They would have said something like, "Hail Emperor Caesar." And addressing Jesus this way, after everything that's happened to him, it's clearly a mockery. It's clearly a mockery. They're mocking his title. They're mocking the charge, you remember, the charge that the Jews had brought to Pilate. They said Jesus said he was a king. In fact, you remember last week, Pilate used that title, the King of the Jews. What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? That title stuck. You know, isn't it interesting? And we've read this over the past year. We've read that all throughout the book of Mark, anytime a demon spoke up and tried to identify him, Jesus shut the mouth of the demon. Do you remember that? Anytime a demon spoke out and said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, Jesus would tell the demon to shut up. And why did he do that? Because then, during his ministry, the timing was wrong. It was not yet time for his identity to be revealed to the world. And we read a couple weeks ago that at his trial by the Sanhedrin, Jesus himself revealed that he was the Son of God and that the Sanhedrin would one day see him seated at the right hand of power. And here, he is identified. He is rightly identified as the King of the Jews, but not in a way of submission, not in a way of respect, not in a way of honor, but he is mocked for the very thing that he is. It's finally come out, but he's not received. He's rejected. They continue the torture by taking a reed, possibly a stick or some kind of staff, and then they would strike him on the head. Now, you and I both know that a blow to the head with a stick would hurt in and of itself, but this would have driven the crown of thorns just even deeper every time. And then the text says that they stripped off the robe after it had stuck to his open wounds. They would have just peeled it off. It says they put his own clothes back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. The way that the soldiers dressed him, crowned him, and saluted him all point to just a great mockery of his title. Obviously, they don't believe. The Jews charged him with proclaiming himself to be a king. Pilate confirms the charge by constantly referring to him as the King of the Jews, and now the soldiers mock him as King of the Jews. No one believes it, but they're all simply using it to mock him. And the great irony is, he is the King of the Jews. The identity of Jesus finally made public, but only to ridicule and shame. He is charged with being king. He's condemned for being king. He's ridiculed for being king. All the while, he really is king. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, you remember he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that's a title. We've spoken about that, a title taken from Daniel chapter 7, pointed to the Messiah who was to what? Receive glory and a kingdom. He constantly referred to himself as the one to receive a kingdom, a king. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 reads this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He's a king. He's the king. Scripture confirms that in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He's a king. He's the king. He's king over all, and the great irony of our passage is he was mocked for the very thing that he is. There's a scene in the movie The Fellowship of the Ring where one of the characters named Boromir from Gondor, he's a boastful warrior. He ridicules another character named Aragorn because he's a mere ranger and knows nothing about the matters of the ring. But that moment, the elf Legolas stands up and says, this is no mere ranger. He is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir to the throne of Gondor, the king. The people in Mark 15 were ridiculing Jesus for his title. But the people in Mark 15 are not the only ones who do this. The people throughout the ages and the people in our world today also refuse to acknowledge that he's king. They treat Jesus as a prophet or teacher, maybe, if they believe in him at all, but not as the Son of God, not as the King of the Jews, not as the King of all. I was once, many years ago, with a group of people, and the subject of Jesus came up. And specifically, they were talking about his identity, and one woman said this, she made this statement. She said, he called himself the Son of God, not God. Trying to make the statement that Jesus wasn't God, he was the Son of God. Trying to bring him down in his divinity, she was attacking his title. She didn't understand the significance of the title Son of God, that it is pointing to his deity as Son of the Father, as an exact representation of God himself. And I tried to explain that. She didn't receive my explanation. But that is one way the world looks at Jesus. They play him down as a prophet or a teacher or a good man, a man that started a religion that's called Christianity, but they don't attribute to him his proper title. He is God. He is divine. He is king. Make no mistake. If we mock him or degrade him of the title that he holds, we do him a great injustice. We don't acknowledge what he says about himself and therefore do not receive him as the king he is. And this is done in our world over and over again. C.S. Lewis wrote this, either this man, talking about Jesus, either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and call him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To refuse Jesus' kingship or any other title by which he calls himself is to deny him altogether. But there's something else that we can glean here, church. There's something else that we can learn from Jesus' behavior. As we look here himself at what he did, seems like he did nothing. He let it happen. What do we glean from that? He's king, he's mocked for it, and he endures it. At any moment, he could have stopped it. He tells Peter that. Could I not have called down legions of angels? At any moment, Jesus could have put a stop to this. He healed others. He could have healed himself. He didn't have to take the wounds. He didn't have to take the pain. But he endures it. He allows it to happen. And he doesn't even complain about it. I mean, who would blame him? Who would blame anyone at this moment if he at least voiced a complaint? But he doesn't. And that should have great impact on us as Christians. Because John 15:20, Jesus tells his disciples this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. We're the servants, he's the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. As he was wrongfully treated, my friends, the apostles were wrongfully treated, most of them, all of them actually, were wrongfully treated. And my friends, you and I have been, will be wrongfully treated. I told you a moment ago, Mark is writing to Christians who are experiencing persecution, and it's almost like Mark is reminding his audience, they persecuted, they mocked, and they tortured our Savior, and he promised they would do the same to us. So take heart. Over the years since Jesus' crucifixion, many people have taken heart in that their Savior also endured persecution. There's a story about a Polish priest named Maximilian Kolbe. He was sentenced to Auschwitz for refusing to give in to the Nazis' demands to, quote unquote, keep the Polish quiet, stupid, and dull-witted. That's what he was told to do. He refused to do it. And in a moment of great courage, Kolbe volunteered to die in the place of another prisoner who had been selected for execution. And he was proud to die as his Savior had died. I know in our day, in our country, we rarely see physical harm done to Christians. It's there, I'll admit it. But we rarely see it. And personally, as I thought back over this week, I don't know personally anyone in the United States who's been subject to physical abuse for their faith. But many of us have endured ridicule in one form or another. I myself have been called things like Bible thumper. And though in the great scheme of history of those who have suffered for Christ, I know that's mild. I admit it, it's mild. But it is still a form of ridicule. And it's something that we should expect. And it's something that we should learn to receive. And it's something that we should expect should increase as our world does get worse and worse and worse. How do we receive ridicule? It's actually a couple of ways we could receive it, or we could deal with it, or we could respond to it. We could simply retaliate. We could get upset. We could get angry. We could lash out in return. That's the normal human thing to do. But we all in this room know that's not the biblical response. There's another response, though. We could try to ignore it. We could try to pretend that the comments don't bother us. We could try not to think about them. We could try to see the people that are laughing at us and just try to ignore it. But what ends up happening if we try to stuff it deep down, what ends up happening is it just festers. It festers in our souls, and if left unchecked, it's going to build and burst out one day in anger or bitterness. So what is left? How do we receive ridicule? If we shouldn't react and we shouldn't ignore, what should we do? We should absorb it. You might think, how's that different than ignoring? Let me explain. We should absorb ridicule by remembering that our Savior also endured ridicule. When we receive ridicule and we look to our Savior who received ridicule, then we are able to simply absorb it because we've identified in some small way with our Savior. You know, the apostles did this. There's a place in Acts where the apostles are dragged before the Jewish council, they're beaten, and they're told not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're threatened. And Acts 5:41 tells us how they responded. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do we endure ridicule? That's how we endure ridicule. We count ourselves joyful. We count ourselves honored to have suffered dishonor for the name. We look to our Savior, in other words. We look to the one who suffered and we rejoice. Jesus' divine title was degraded. We're talking about how Jesus was degraded through his suffering. Here's your second point. Jesus' humanity was degraded. His humanity was degraded. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. It was common for a crucified victim to carry one of the beams of their cross to their own execution. They do this with Jesus. And as they're on their way, the soldiers compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a region of North Africa, and at this time, there was a large Jewish population there, and Simon was probably traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. Remember, it's feast time. We haven't talked about that because we're focusing on the trial and the sufferings of Jesus, but it's still that feast time. Simon had probably been traveling to Jerusalem, and it's interesting, Mark gives us this detail. He's identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why did he do that? Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably Mark is pointing out two individuals that his readers, his Roman Christian readers, would have known. Possibly Alexander and Rufus may have even been Christians. In fact, there's a Rufus that's mentioned in Romans 16:13. Could be the same person, we don't know. But it's possible Mark could be connecting his readers with people that they knew, people that were there, people that would have seen this and could have testified to it. The interesting thing is this detail of Simon carrying Jesus' cross, it seems random, does it not? It just suddenly sticks out in the story. What does it have to do with Jesus being tortured to Jesus being crucified? Why is it here? It's kind of like that detail that we saw a couple weeks ago with the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane that ran away naked when the soldiers came. Why is it here? I found myself asking that question. I think if we take this detail about Simon carrying the cross and we put it together with the next few verses of what happens to Jesus, what we get is we're seeing a picture of Jesus' humanity. He is divine, the King of the Jews. But he's also human. We just got done looking at the ridicule of his title, King of the Jews, which points to his divinity. Now we look to the human side of Jesus. He is so weak in the sense that his physical strength has been zapped. Don't forget, he stayed up all night in prayer. He's been scourged. He's been tortured by the Romans. He is weak. His physical body has lost strength. He can't even carry the cross. So Simon carries it for him. And we're told they come to this place called Golgotha, and that's an Aramaic word that means skull. It's transliterated here in the Greek. And we're not sure why it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It is thought that maybe the hill was shaped like a skull. It's also thought that since this was a place of execution, that skull captured the idea of a place of death. Whatever the reason, Jesus is taken there. And then Mark tells us that they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this was probably some sort of narcotic. It's meant to dull the pain of the cross. And you might think, why would they do that? There is actually an old tradition. Mark doesn't tell us, neither does any other gospel, but there is an old tradition that says respected women of Jerusalem would actually come and offer victims of crucifixion this concoction. Maybe that's what happened. We're not specifically told. But nevertheless, Jesus refuses to take it. Why? Just a little bit of comfort would have been something at this time. Why does he refuse to take it? He chooses rather to have his senses intact. Substances, of course, affect our minds, affect our ability to grasp reality. He's going to his death, and Jesus wants to go with the full impact of the cross. There's a scene from the movie Braveheart in which the princess gives William Wallace a pain-deadening solution before he goes to his execution. And initially, he takes it from her, but then as she leaves his cell, he spits it out. He doesn't want the drugs to numb his wits. He wants to die in full possession of his mind, and I can't help think Jesus wants the same. He wanted to feel every bit of the pain because that was the cost. Finally, Mark says in 24, just four words, and they crucified him. Mark doesn't go into detail of that, but readers of the first century would have known exactly what that meant and exactly what that looked like. Cicero was a Roman scholar and philosopher, and he writes about the time of Jesus. He wrote this, he wrote the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. In crucifixion, there was a main beam called the palus, which was on the hill. And then, of course, there was a cross beam. That's the beam that would have been carried, called the patibulum. And it was affixed to the main beam, sometimes in the shape of a capital T, sometimes in the shape of a lowercase t. The hands of the victim were either tied with ropes to the crossbeam, or, in Jesus' case and in others, nailed to the crossbeam. The feet were nailed together to the main beam, and death was slow. It was slow. Sometimes it took days for the victim to die. They could die by loss of blood, exposure, pure exhaustion, or even suffocation. Suffocation because the arms being widespread, the body weight pulling down toward the earth would make it difficult to breathe, and the victim would have to push up to take a breath, and in Jesus' case, push up on feet that were nailed to the cross, causing severe pain. The next thing we see in the text is that his garments are divided. To add to the shame, victims were crucified naked. And whatever clothes that a victim, whatever property they might have, it would go to the crucifiers. And Mark notes that's exactly what happened, that they cast lots for Jesus' clothing to decide who got it. And casting lots back then was a way of making decisions. The closest thing that we would have to today would be like flipping a coin. But there's something else going on here. It's a reference. It's a reference to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 18 reads, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now we're told it was the third hour when he was crucified, which is around 9 a.m. And like I said, Jesus had been up all night. The inscription was put on the cross. Actually, Mark doesn't tell us where the inscription goes, but Matthew tells us that it was nailed above Jesus, and it was written the charge that the Jews had brought for all to see, the King of the Jews. And we're told also that there were two robbers crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Presumably, these robbers had been part of the insurrection that you might remember we read about last week with Barabbas. In fact, it's likely that Barabbas had been meant to occupy the cross that Jesus is on right now. You know, this recalls, by the way, several weeks ago, we read about the request of James and John. You might remember, they requested to be at Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom. Instead, as the King of the Jews is on the cross, instead of having friends at his right and left, he's surrounded by enemies. In so many ways, Jesus' humanity, his human dignity was degraded. He's beaten, he's stripped, he's crucified, he's treated far less than human. He's so exhausted, they get someone else to carry his cross, but they force him to keep going. At Golgotha, his clothes are removed. The scourging, the beating, the torture, he's nailed, and he's lifted up for all to see. If there's one humane thing that happens in this text, it was when he was offered wine and myrrh, but he didn't even take it. And he's crucified next to common criminals. And this is the way they treated our Savior. This is the way we treated our Savior. They couldn't get a charge against him to stick, but they were able to get him crucified anyway. This was the cost of our sin. I found myself thinking this week, how do I apply this? How do we apply this text to our lives? My friends, let me just share this. Know that your salvation wasn't cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Protestant theologian from 1906 to 1945, wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he wrote that book because in his time, the German church had adopted what he called a form of cheap grace. It was focused so much on God's love that they failed to acknowledge God's holiness. They failed to acknowledge the cost of salvation. They failed to acknowledge the depth of sin. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book against that, against cheap grace, and he was arguing that the grace we have from Jesus is anything but cheap. It is costly. The best way that I can think to apply this text is to do this, as I said in the beginning, to marinate in it. To remember what your Savior did. To remember how costly salvation is. We're coming up to our yearly Good Friday service, and let me just challenge you. Make the most of this time of year. Let's not just one day a year focus on the crucifixion of our Lord, but let's keep this as something that we come back to often. It cost him everything. It cost him his health. It cost him his dignity. It cost him his life. After all, Isaiah tells us, by his wounds we are healed. So church, contemplate his wounds this Easter season. Here's your third point. Jesus was degraded through total rejection. Total rejection. Mark continues, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. He didn't have a friend in the world. Added to the mocking from the Roman soldiers, we have three groups of people here who mock Jesus. It says those who pass by, the chief priests and scribes, and finally, maybe even surprisingly, the two thieves crucified with him. First, those who pass by, that would be travelers coming into the city, or perhaps people who came out from the city simply to gawk. It says that they wagged their heads. They use this term, aha. It doesn't take much translation. We do similar things today with some of our gestures of disbelief, gestures of scorn. Mark writes that they mock him by pointing fun at one of the accusations that had been hurled at him during his trial. Did you catch that? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, I told you then that Jesus never made such a claim. There's another great irony here. The passersby mock him because they think he was claiming to have such great power that he could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now they're looking at him dying on the cross, and their thought is, you can't even save yourself from the cross. How do you expect to rebuild the temple in 3 days? That's the idea behind their taunt. If you're so powerful, you could tear down a temple and rebuild in 3 days, then just save yourself. When the irony is, he is the temple. He's the new and greater temple. And at this moment, he is being torn down. What Jesus actually said in John 2 is happening. He said in John 2, destroy this temple. Not I will destroy this temple, but destroy this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's what's happening before their very eyes. The new and better temple is being torn down. They mean this as a taunt, but it's happening. And if you think that taunt was bad, the chief priests and the scribes are worse. Look at what they say. So also, the chief priests and scribes mock him to one another. They're saying this back and forth to each other. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They're worse because they're actually acknowledging his miracles. They're not denying the wondrous works he did on earth. They are the living parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12. You may remember that parable. The tenants who killed the servants of the owner until finally they killed the son. That's who the chief priests and the scribes, that's who they are right now. They're the tenants killing the son of the owner of the vineyard. They were envious of Jesus. He stood in their way. He was wildly popular among the people, and they couldn't stand it, so they killed him. Despite the fact that they could not deny his power, they could not refute the fact that Jesus saved so many people. But that amazing fact didn't move their hearts one inch closer to God. They were hardened out of envy, and they, in essence, denied the very God they claimed to serve. And what do you think would have actually happened had Jesus actually come down from the cross? What do you think would have actually happened if his mighty miracles had not swayed them to the truth? Then him coming off the cross wouldn't have moved them either. In fact, I can't help but wonder if he'd come down from the cross, if out of their envy they would have picked up stones and tried to finish the job. That's just me thinking. But finally, one last group of people revile him here. It's the two thieves on his right and left. And this might come as somewhat of a surprise. You would think that those who die together, those who are executed together, would have some sort of camaraderie, some sort of compassion on each other. But not in this case. Now, I need to address something. Mark doesn't address it, but I need to address something because I know some of you are thinking about it. You're wondering, what about the thief that did turn to him? Wasn't there one that turned to him? Wasn't there one that said, "Remember me"? Yes, that did happen. Luke chapter 23, 39 through 43 reads like this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Are we reading something that should cause us to question the validity of God's word? Absolutely not. Jesus hung on the cross for about 6 hours. A lot can happen in that time. And if we put the gospel accounts together, we can accurately conclude, that both thieves reviled him for a time, and then one had a change of heart. There's a short film. It's on YouTube. I encourage you to go watch it sometime. It's simply called The Two Thieves, and it was created by Dallas Jenkins, the same director who created The Chosen. In that short film, Jenkins shows the two thieves reviling Jesus as they're on the cross. All three of them are hanging there, and they're both making fun and mocking him. But then a little later on in the film, one of the thieves has a change of heart and turns to Jesus and speaks those words from Luke 23. And it's a beautiful scene. Mark simply excludes that detail. Why? Because Mark wanted to show us that at this moment, the depth of Jesus' loneliness. He is rejected by all. He is degraded by facing total rejection. What does this tell us? At this moment, Jesus is completely and utterly alone. His disciples have left him. His own people condemned him. The Gentiles rejected him. And even the thieves at this moment are reviling him. He's alone. He's more alone than anyone in this room, including myself, have ever been or ever felt. So we can walk away with this. Don't ever think that God does not see your loneliness. He's been there, even deeper than you and me. And the amazing thing is, he wants you to bring your loneliness to him. He wants you to know that whatever loneliness, whatever rejection, whatever you're feeling, he's felt it too, and he wants you to bring it to him. And my friends, it's even going to get worse. Next week, we'll see that Jesus is abandoned even by his own father. A fate that if you're a believer in Christ, you will never have to face. Some of you have faced some hateful treatment from others. Some of you have faced hateful treatment from people you had called friends. Some of you have faced rejection from people within your own family. And that pain runs deep. And please know that I don't make light of it. I don't make light of any pain that you've experienced through rejection or loneliness, but I simply want you to know that your Savior has been there. At his lowest moment, all people could do was ridicule him. And that's where we leave Jesus this week. Bloody, exposed, dying, ridiculed. And I just want to stress this truly happened to him, just like he foretold it would. He told his disciples 3 times that it would happen. Why did he do it? As I said before, the cost of our salvation was high. This is the cost. But why would he be willing to pay it? He didn't need us. He had the Father. He had the Holy Spirit. There was perfect communion between the three of them. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus knowingly and willingly subject himself to such humiliation, to such agony? To provide the way of salvation and to show us the depth of his love. He did this because he loves you, because he loves us. This is love the world has never known and cannot know. This is a level of self-sacrifice that is unduplicated anywhere in human history. What do I want to say at the close of this sermon? I want to say 2 things. 1, if you don't know this loving Savior, today is your day. What is stopping you from falling into the arms that were outstretched on the cross for you? He did this to pay for your sin. And sin, by the way, is rejecting God. If we boil it down, sin is rejecting God. It's refusing to live under his authority and instead trying to live under our own authority. And my friends, I'm a witness, and I know many of you are too. That doesn't work out well. But it gets worse because sin carries consequences, awful consequences, eternal consequences, consequences in this life and consequences beyond this life in hell forever. It's not worth it. Let me ask you a question. How is a life of 80 years or so living for yourself worth an eternity separated from God in hell? It's not. Let me urge you, if you don't know Jesus, then repent of your sin. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from it. It means to, rather than choose your way, to choose Jesus. It's to trust in the work. He did the work we just got done reading. To trust in that work as payment for your sin. He took your penalty, and if you simply trust his work, you submit to his authority, then he offers you eternal life. You have peace with him in this life. Not saying this life's going to be easy, no. But you have peace with him in this life, but then you will enter into bliss, into love, into joy beyond our understanding forever and ever and ever. Let me ask it this way. My friends, is around 80 years of striving to follow Jesus with many failures and many hurts and many pains compared to eternity with him? It is not comparable. It is a drop in the mighty bucket of eternity, and it is worth it. Come know his love for you today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christian, I've said it already. I want to say it again. Marinate in what your Savior experienced. Soak in it. Let it move you. Let it change you. Let it purge the sin that still lives in you. See his love for you. Know that he took the penalty. He paid for your sin, all of your sin. There is nothing you've done that can make him love you less. He paid for it. He's already paid the great payment. He was degraded so that your sin could be paid for, so that your life might be changed by his overwhelming love. If you ever, and we all do, but if you ever ask yourselves, does he really love me? You go back to this and you measure his love by the cross. But let me all say this. What does the degradation of Jesus Christ do for us? It reveals the depth of his love for us and therefore changes our hearts to love those who degrade us. St. Patrick escaped from Ireland eventually. He got away from his captors, but then years later, he returned as a missionary to the people who had put him in slavery. How does a person go from being a slave to sharing the gospel with those who put him there? Jesus' love. The love of Jesus Christ demonstrated through his degradation on the cross is what changes us. Countless lives have been changed by the degradation of our Savior. Let your life be one of them. Let's pray. Jesus, we can't imagine the cross. We can't imagine the cost you paid for our sin. We can't imagine the depth of agony and humiliation and loneliness. And you experienced it on our behalf. It's hard just to read about this. It's hard to see it in Scripture. But Lord, let's just say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for taking our penalty upon yourself. That's something we could never thank you enough for. We will be thanking you for all eternity for your sacrifice. And Jesus used this to change us. We, though many in this room confess you as Lord and Savior, we still struggle with sin. Change us, Lord. Let this truth of what you took upon yourself change our hearts to look more like yours. Do your work, Jesus. We pray in your awesome and holy and righteous name. Amen.